All right, we are in Esther chapter 6 this morning. So you would open your Bibles to Esther 6. We'll see how far we get. Before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for your blessing that you bestow on us. We thank you, Father, that you help us even when we don't see it, even when we're not even aware of it. And we thank you, Father, for all of the secret things you do for us in our lives that we do not see and perhaps will never see even until the day we see you face to face. We pray, Father, that you will likewise protect us from secret sin, that you will help us to put away evil from our hearts and strive to purify ourselves so that we can stand before you in all your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Esther chapter 6. So again, just kind of recapping the storyline, Haman has become infuriated because Mordecai has refused to bow to him. Haman decided to pass a law that said that all of the Jews should be killed on a specific day, the 13th day of the 12th month. And he got the king to give him a signet ring and sign off on this law, even though the king didn't actually know what group of people was slated for destruction. This edict is circling around with the king's name on it. Well, of course, this upsets Mordecai quite a bit, and he goes to the queen, Esther, and he appeals to her and tells her, you know, she needs to go to the king, tell him about this, plead the case for the people. And after 3 days of fasting, Esther does do this. She goes into the king, which, I mean, at personal risk, because if you go into the king without being summoned, you could be killed unless he extends to you the golden scepter. But the king did extend to Esther the golden scepter. And he asked her, what do you want? I'll give you anything. I'll give you half the kingdom. And Esther's big request is, well, she wants to have a wine party with the king and with Haman. So they get together for this banquet. And the king knows something's up because he asks her again what she wants. And she says, I want to do this again tomorrow. And we kind of kept wondering, like, why is Esther keep putting the king off like this? You know, is this some kind of a psychological strategy? But the end of chapter 5 threw things into suspense, because at the end of chapter 5, Haman decided that, I'm not going to wait till the 12th month to have Mordecai killed. I'm going to have Mordecai killed right now. His wife convinced him to have a 50-cubit pole, tree, gallows, probably a pole, erected, and go to the king and ask to have Mordecai impaled on it and killed. Do it right now, and then you can go to Esther's second party and be happy about it. You can be joyful at the second party. You don't have to worry about the fact that Mordecai won't recognize your huge, overinflated ego. I don't think she used those words, but what happened in all of this, of course, this puts us in suspense, because now we have to raise the question, did Esther make a mistake in delaying this whole procedure by 1 day? Because in 1 day, Mordecai could be killed. And, you know, it's great that if she gets the decree against the Jews reversed, that's great and all, but, you know, it doesn't do Mordecai much good if he's dead. Well, that brings us to chapter 6. Chapter 6, during that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the Book of Records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came into the king and said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Haman said to himself, who could the king desire to honor more than me? And then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. And then the king said to Haman, Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you've said, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you've said. So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." And he probably said it exactly like that, too. All right, so and Esther 6 is easily the most important chapter in the book. And the reason why is because it's the turning point in the story. And because before this chapter, the Jews are doomed, Mordecai is going to be executed. After this chapter, well, the Jews begin to be saved, and Mordecai is definitely not going to be executed at this point. Now, it's not likely that Haman could persuade the king to have him killed. But what happens here? You know, Esther's not even mentioned in this chapter at all. You know, she's not part of this story. And Mordecai doesn't really do anything. He's just acted upon. So instead what happens is the king, he gets insomnia. And he decides to have the royal records read, which, you know, raises all kinds of questions. Ahasuerus has a host of concubines that he could see on a nightly basis. But instead, you know, the way I will spend my evening now is by listening to people read government records. I guess, you know, if you need to get to sleep, have somebody read you a boring book or something like that. So they read the government records, and they have a section about Mordecai saving him from Bigthana and Teresh. And that refers all the way back to chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, where Mordecai overheard these two guys talking in the gate about how they wanted to kill Ahasuerus. And he told Esther, and Esther told the king, and the two guys were executed, and it was written in the records, and then promptly forgotten about. But now, we remember it here. And it shows you what happened in chapter 2 is, you know, it wasn't some incidental detail, it's crucial to the story later on. You know, it's one of the marks of a good storyteller. I was reading one thing. If you're reading a short 3-chapter story and they're describing a room and the narrator just mentions in the details that there's a gun mounted over the fireplace in chapter 1, you know that in chapter 3 the gun's going to go off because that's how storytelling works. You know? Well, it's the same thing here. It's, you know, they mention these guys and we wrote this down in the records and then you promptly forget about it and move on. You know, okay, several chapters later that's going to be important. This is where it's important. All right, so they refer back to the events of chapter 2. Mordecai's name was actually in the record. And the king realizes, you know, Mordecai was never actually rewarded for this. And so what does Ahasuerus do? He comes up with a reward for Mordecai, right? No. Yeah. Yeah. Well, exactly. You know, the king needs to call for his advisors to figure out how to reward Mordecai, is what happens. Who is in the court, he asks in verse 4. In other words, which one of my counselors is around to tell me what to do, because I'm out of ideas. Which is behavior we've come to expect of Ahasuerus. He isn't very useful without his counselors. And with perfect timing... I'm sorry? Yeah, it is very late. It's hard to think of good ideas that late at night, right? And with perfect timing, Haman just happened to show up. So, you know... Perfect. One of my most trusted advisors is here to give me ideas on how to help Mordecai. And Haman and Ahasuerus have something in common in this story. Neither man can sleep at night until Mordecai is dealt with. The king and his servants will be pleased with the timing, of course, but Haman will not be pleased with the timing of it all. And the king asks Haman, "What should we do for the man whom the king wants to honor?" And you notice what the king doesn't tell Haman? He doesn't tell him who it is. Yeah. Which, I mean... To be fair, Haman just did the same thing to him in chapter 3, remember? You know, Haman's like, there's a certain people who have different laws, and you'd be better off if they were all killed. He never says which people it is. You know, and so we're kind of a reversal. Haman didn't tell the king the name of the people he wanted to exterminate, and because Haman didn't tell him this, the king doesn't know that Mordecai hates Haman, which means that now, in this new reversal scene, the king says, "Oh, I got this guy I really want to honor." And Haman's thinking, well, it couldn't be anybody other than me. Obviously. Couldn't possibly be. And Mordecai doesn't even cross his mind. And, in fact, this is Haman's narcissistic naivete, is what it is. Who would the king want to honor more than me? I mean, is Ahasuerus going to give me another blank check? He gave me a signet ring earlier. He's obviously giving me more license to do what I want. And, you know, he's already telling the queen, oh, I'll give you anything you want, up to half the kingdom. Maybe I should ask for the other half. Well, of course, you know, and all Haman has to do to avoid embarrassment is ask one simple question. Who? Not what he does. Instead, what does he do? What do you think is with this list of things that he talks about? How would Haman have himself be honored? Huh? King for a day, right? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. You know, I mean, and in fact, the word that's translated royal, the word for king, you know, they come from the same Hebrew root. So you start reading this, and what Haman basically says is, you know, the one the king desires to honor, let them bring the kingly robe, which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head the kingly crown has been placed. Let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor. And, you know, so it's all this stuff, king and kingly. If the king really wants to honor someone, what should he let him do? He should let him play dress up as the king. Right? Wear the kingly robe, which the king has worn. Ride the horse, which the king has ridden. Something that they only did when they were actually going to make somebody king. Or at least in Israel, that's what they did. In 1 Kings 1:33, one of the ways they announced Solomon's kingship is by putting him on King David's mule. The horse itself has worn a royal headdress. One of the king's royal princes is going to parade him around. And of course, you see Haman's mistake already. Nathan Ward made the comment that Haman's mistake, of course, is that he unwittingly makes his own rank a qualification for the role that will humiliate him. And by thinking a noble would honor him, Haman wanted to look greater than a noble. But instead, Mordecai winds up looking greater than him. You see how all these nice little reversals are going on that he doesn't see coming. And they're going to proclaim in the city square, this is what will be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now, a couple things cross my mind. First of all, Haman came up with that answer fast. Yeah. He came up with that answer fast. Why did he come up with it so fast? Hey, he thought it was for him. It's like he's been preparing for this moment, hasn't he? You know? I mean, Esther hasn't been giving the king her answer fast. She's been perpetually delaying everything. You know? Well, let's have a banquet, and then I'll tell you. Let's have another banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you. And the king says, so what should we do for the guy I want to honor? Haman just blurts this out fast as he can. It's almost like he's been fantasizing about this. Look, he's been I'm just waiting for my chance. And Haman's request takes for granted the fact that the king never says no to him. And the king doesn't say no to him this time either. It's just, it's not who he thinks he's talking about. Mark.
It kind of reminds me of the old proverb, fools there where wise men hear
from. Yeah, really. I mean, that's... Mm-hmm. Now, Haman is thinking of himself here. His request to betray his own kingly aspirations. But, you know, I mean, and you think about it. Now, one writer put it, this is a virtual clean sweep, because the only thing that Haman would be lacking would be the queen herself. Right? And then he gets to be the real king. So, in chapter 7, when Haman falls on the couch begging for his life, and the king comes in, and his first assumption is he going to assault the queen in my house? You know, well... And Haman didn't even intend it that way. That's what makes it so much funnier, is that, you know, you put two and two together, suddenly, he wants to be king. We're not going to allow this. Boom. Gone. This kind of talk is part of what contributes to Haman's undoing. Ahasuerus has him killed. It does raise a question, you know, is Haman's talk of royal dress-up, is Haman the sort who would play the role of Bigthan and Teresh if given the chance? Is he the sort who would bump off Ahasuerus if he thought that he could be the king? Well, seems to be, you know, implied here. But of course, the comic twist comes in verse 10. Okay, you've told me all that stuff, go do it for Mordecai. And don't leave any of it out, no half measures, no leaving stuff out. Haman has to decide how to honor a man that he wants to see hanged. And the whole reason that he has to do it is because he wants to hang Mordecai. And the whole reason he wants to kill Mordecai is because Mordecai won't honor him. So, kind of this vicious cycle going on. And what's funny about this, does the king really know that Haman hates Mordecai? Doesn't seem to know that. You know? Which, why would he? It's funny because everybody else in the gate knows this. You know, everybody else in the gate knows it because in chapter 3, all the people are pestering Mordecai and saying, hey, how come you're not bowing to Haman? And then they go and tell Haman, hey, Mordecai's not bowing to you. And Haman gets mad and issues this decree.
That's what's happening.
Yeah. Right, exactly. All the people that are going to see it in the gates know what's going on. Right, yeah, exactly. But the king's oblivious to this whole thing. And yes, Jed? Exactly, yeah. He calls Mordecai the Jew. He's unaware that there's a document circulating with a signet ring that says we're going to kill all the Jews. A document that his name is signed to. I don't know that's out there, but we got to honor Mordecai the Jew. Don't fall short in anything you've said. No shortcuts, Haman. This was your idea. Don't leave a thing out. And Mordecai gets honored in verse 11. You'll notice how many times Haman uses the phrase when he's talking to the king. He repeats this phrase over and over. The one that the king desires to honor. The one that the king desires to honor. Do you think he liked saying that?
Yeah.
Well, when he was talking to the king, he liked it. You know, and, well, the sweet words in the mouth turned to bitter so quickly. So, he has to say it about Mordecai. And where Mordecai would not bow to Haman, Haman now has to go around telling people effectively to bow down to Mordecai. Oh yeah, he's got to do that too. Yeah, he's got to lead the horse. You know, so that's what happens there. That huge reversal. Then picking up in verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. All right, so Haman gets humiliated. Mordecai just goes back to his usual spot. But Haman runs home mourning with his head covered. What does that behavior remind you of that we've seen before? What we see where? Later. I'm trying to think what's later. Oh, that they cover Haman's face? Huh, that's interesting. I hadn't made that connection. Yeah, but I mean, he's running home, he's mourning. That's the key to all of this. Oh, I mean, who was mourning earlier? Mordecai, right, back in chapter 4. Mordecai was mourning at stuff that Haman did. Now Haman's mourning at stuff that he had to do for Mordecai. You know, so now so we're already starting to see the reversals. The spot that Mordecai was in chapter 4 is the spot that Haman is in at the end of chapter 6. And he has another meeting with his wife, Zeresh. And Zeresh and the wise men tell Haman what? Oh, it's going to be okay, Haman. You know, nothing to worry about. Is that what they tell him? What do they tell him? You're dead. Right. Your goose is cooked. I mean, it's over. Like that's not very encouraging. It's kind of the opposite of their last meeting. Because, you know, at the end of chapter 5, you know, his wife said, oh, well, that's easy. Just build a gallows and have Haman hanged on it. You know, have Mordecai hanged on it. Excuse me. Like, foreshadowing. Right. Well, it gets worse than that. Okay. All right. So she says, all right, well, if Mordecai's of Jewish origin and you started to fall before him, you're not going to overcome him. You'll fall. You get this big, oh, now you tell me. Did Zeresh not know that Mordecai was a Jew? Now think back. Did she not know? Why? Where? Exactly. Haman told her that Mordecai was a Jew back in chapter 5 and verse 13. You know, I see Mordecai the Jew and I can't get over it. And, you know, I mean, probably better translated instead of if, more since Mordecai is of Jewish origin, you have not overcome him, you will surely fall before him. Well, that's not very helpful either, actually, because it's like, again, this is not new information. Oh, now you tell me. Zeresh's insight is near prophetic. And some see this as a comment like on various passages that you see in the Old Testament about Israel's inevitable triumph over Amalek. You might think, for instance, of Exodus chapter 17 in verse 16, where they fight Amalek. And then at the end of that fight, they make the statement that the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. And again, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked you, all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You know, there's all these passages about Amalek's memory being blotted out. What does that have to do with Haman? Well, Haman's the Agagite. Maybe he's connected with Amalek in some way, and so Israel is destined to destroy him. Obviously, how did you think this story was going to end, Haman? This story is obviously going to end with you falling because you picked a fight with the Jewish people. And so Zeresh's statement is kind of near prophetic, I guess. They're like, well, what did you think was going to happen? This is a great time to tell me right now after I've just, humiliated myself. Where did it all go wrong for Haman? Where did it all go wrong for him? When he wanted to kill the Jews, when he picked a fight with these people, right? It looks like he's going to win at first, right? At the end of chapter 5, it looks like he's going to go well. So what goes so bad for him here? Who caused all this? Yeah, who caused all these fortunes of Haman to just reverse? And look at what happened here. God's in charge. Where is God in this story, we might ask? Because God's not mentioned. So we have to ask that question. How is God acting in this story? Now, you just kind of look at what happens in this chapter. The king just happens to get insomnia. And he just happens to have the royal records read to him. And he just happens to read about Mordecai saving his life. And he just happens to wonder, hey, how did we reward Mordecai? And he just happens to think, hey, we should do something about this right now. And he just happens to make all these random impulsive decisions right when Haman's coming in the door to request Mordecai's execution. Was Haman just in the wrong place at the wrong time? A victim of bizarre coincidences? Or is there's some higher power at work orchestrating all these coincidences and arranging for Haman's downfall? And so now we come to the point of the story that even though Esther doesn't mention God, doesn't mention prayer, doesn't mention the promises to Abraham, doesn't mention hardly anything religious, yet somehow we as readers are supposed to deal with the fact that, well, where did all these coincidences come from? How does all that happen at once? And how is the timing so comically bad on Haman's part? Well, read between the lines. And that's the whole story of Esther. This idea of read between the lines, because God is acting in this story, but he's not mentioned by name. We don't see him there. And it raises some questions about how we're supposed to think about God's action today, because, have you ever been affected by a series of bizarre coincidences? And do you know if God was involved in that? You got Mordecai's statement in chapter 4. Who knows? Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? That was the coincidence they could see, Esther becoming queen. They couldn't see what Mordecai did. Mordecai hardly has any idea that all this stuff's going on in chapter 6. Esther, even less so. Sometimes the hand of God, you think God's hand is acting one way, providentially, and it's doing something totally different that you don't even see and that you'll never find out about. Here, we don't know everything that God's doing. We need to appreciate that fact. We also need to appreciate the fact that God is working out all things for good. That He is, in fact, He has this plan, if you will, to redeem humanity and that things fall into that scheme in some way. Even if we don't see all the particulars, even if a lot of the stuff that's going on around us, you know, even if just like this death condemnation that goes out doesn't make sense, God is still there. All right, so we get to chapter 7. Anybody got anything else they want to share on chapter 6 before we move to chapter 7? Chapter 7, Haman is quickly dragged to a banquet. But he doesn't get to go there joyfully like he planned. He doesn't have time to change anything. He doesn't have time to remove the 50-cubit stake from his house. He's rushed to the banquet. A man once in control of his world is now out of control of it. We get to chapter 7, and it gets even worse for him. The king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." And then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we'd only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." And King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who would presume to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. And when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And then the king said, "Will he assault the queen with me in the house?" And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. All right, so now Haman, you know, gets to do the thing he's so excited about. He gets to have wine with the king and queen again. Well, he was happy about that, you know, he was skipping home, at least a little bit, in chapter 5 and verse 9. He was glad and pleased of heart. In verse 12, he made the comment to his family, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. Tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king." Zeresh told him to kill off Mordecai, and then she can go joyfully with the king to the banquet. What happens? Well, now, all of a sudden, he's not so excited. The first banquet, he had the upper hand. Well, now it's Esther that has the upper hand. The king repeats his question from earlier. Whatever Esther wants will be given her, even up to half the kingdom. And what does Esther request from the king? One simple thing: her life and her people. Well, that sounds kind of odd. Here I am offering half the kingdom, and you just want to save your life? Just want to save your people? What's going on? Well, she says, "We've been sold to be destroyed." You know, I mean, if we'd only been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have said anything. Oh, well, I was just going to keep my mouth shut. Because there's no reason to trouble the king over that. But it goes beyond that. We're being sold for destruction. And Esther says, "I can't keep quiet while this is going on. My people are in danger." And now she has the king's attention. Who would do something like that? Who would do such a terrible thing? The king's probably thinking, you know, no one plans mass exterminations without my say-so, right? Except for the part where he signed it and sealed it. He has no idea that this is going on. Forgetting the request that Haman made in chapter 3, forgetting that he gave Haman the signet ring to make it so, forgetting the 10,000 talent price that the people were sold for, the king's got a short memory. Who would do something like that? He didn't put two and two together, so Esther has to do it for him. Haman is the foe and the enemy that I'm speaking about. Well, that's a shock to Haman. That's a shock to Ahasuerus. Haman thought the queen was his friend. Now she says, no, this man is the enemy. This man is the foe. This man is the adversary. And even after this point, Haman still has the audacity to beg her for mercy. Don't hurt me. What? Who We can work this out, right? Now just try to see it my way. We can keep on talking. No, I can't go on. Well, the king, and what would you do in this situation? Would the first thing you do be storm out of the room? Tell us what the king does. He storms out of the room angrily at this critical point. And we don't know why he does it. He's just clearing his head. He has been drinking. Maybe this is just another instance where the king's haphazard drunken decision making. He storms out of the room. How can we deal with this? I don't know why the king leaves the room ultimately, because the narrator does not tell us. But one thing that the king leaving the room does, it allows Haman more time to maximize his self-destructive behavior. So what does Haman do? He begs for his life from Esther. He knows what's coming. The king's going to hurt him. And so he begs for his life from a woman whose people he's about to kill. That doesn't work, because the king comes back in the room and finds Haman falling on the couch where Esther is. Now, this is another irony in the story. We as readers know why Haman has fallen on the couch. He's fallen on the couch to beg for his life. But the king doesn't see that. What does he see? Yeah, he sees him falling on the couch with his wife. He says, he's going to assault the queen in my house. He sees sexual assault. Comes back in time, just in time, to find Haman doing something that can be interpreted in the worst possible way so that he'll have an excuse to kill him immediately. And for all his buffoonery, you know, I mean, did Ahasuerus understand the implication of Haman's kingly requests in chapter 6? Did he see Haman's kingly aspirations? You see Haman making a play for the king's wife? That's going to give even more reason for Ahasuerus to squash him like a bug. The king's authority strikes quickly. Will he even assault the queen with me in the house? And the word is coming out of his mouth, and the guards have grabbed Haman and covered his face. But what are we going to do with Haman now? Now that Haman's in custody? We need something to do about this situation. And one of the eunuchs pipes up and says, well, I have an idea. Haman erected the 75-foot tree at his house. That pole was there to execute Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king says, well, that's easy. Just put Haman on it instead. And it might be a drunken decision, but the king's drunken wrath is God-directed. Psalm 76 and verse 10. The wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is like water, channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. This is typical of post-exile. We saw this in Ezra. We saw this in Nehemiah. The good hand of the Lord was upon the kings, causing them to do things in a certain way for the welfare of his people. Here, the hand of the Lord's not mentioned. But, you know, you see that, you know, if everything we know about kings and princes and rulers and how God interacts with them from the other books of the Bible is true here, well, you start to see, okay, you know, clearly something is going on. Even when the king is making decisions that totally appear just impulsive, off the cuff, there's somebody planning this. But it's not King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus is not in charge of his kingdom. So Haman is hanged on the tree meant for Mordecai. As Haman had intended to do to Mordecai, it has now been done to him. And again, you can think of other passages of Scripture. Psalm 7 and verse 15. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and fallen into the hole which he made. Psalm 9, verses 15 through 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. You see that comment in Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16, that when the wicked are caught in the traps that they lay, that is God making his hand known. Well, God's not mentioned in Esther, but is the wicked being caught in the trap that he laid? No. So is God making himself known? Well, yes, he is. Haman has been caught by his own sin. Now, indeed, I mean, there's the expression, sometimes you see the expression on the internet, epic fail. But something more fail than epic fail is, I had a friend who coined the term Haman fail, in which, you know, I mean, can you do worse, he says, than handing power over an empire to your enemies and getting hung on your own massive gallows? Truly, if he had gotten nailed in the face by a nuclear missile, he wouldn't have failed any worse. That's, Haman really just does himself in completely here. He's hanged on a tree in place of Mordecai for his wrongdoings. There's something else to think about, too. You know, the book of Esther, in the Old Testament, the book of Esther uses this expression, hanged on a tree, more than any other Old Testament book. By far. It's kind of weird, actually. But of course, you know, there's a whole sermon you could give on just this subject alone. But it begins with the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, you know, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. That's the idea there. And the main point of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, is about the disposal of the bodies. You know, you don't leave it exposed in sunlight and whatnot for the carrion birds. You bury it. But it's this idea that one who's hanged on a tree is cursed of God becomes more significant as you go throughout the Scripture. And every now and then that phrase pops up in the Old Testament narratives. Like when they're fighting the Canaanites. And they capture the Canaanite kings, they kill them, and what do? They hang their bodies on trees. Or, you think of a guy that got hanged on a tree before he died in 2 Samuel chapter 18, when Absalom is fighting King David, and he gets his head caught in a tree, and he is hanging from a tree. And over again in the Bible, you see this kind of recurring theme. People hanged in a tree, cursed by God. And it comes up in Esther. The king's assassins hanged on trees. Haman wants to hang Mordecai on a tree. But Haman winds up getting hanged on a tree instead. And I made note of this in an earlier class, that the translation of the phrase, hanged on a tree, is actually very loose, if you will. There's a lot of different things it could mean. It could mean hanged on gallows. It could mean impaled on a stake. It could mean fastened to the wood. That's the nature of Hebrew language. But because of that flexibility, it allows the New Testament writers to pick up on it as well when they talk about Jesus and how he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. And so in an odd way, what we're seeing here kind of foreshadows what happens in the New Testament. And in Galatians chapter 3, the apostle... ordinarily people would say, it's crazy to see all these different tree passages as connected, or to see a law in Deuteronomy as having anything to do with the crucifixion. The only problem with that is that the apostle Paul saw this connection in Galatians chapter 3. Picking up in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "For as many as are under of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' No one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" When Christ hung on a tree for us, when he hung on the cross for our sins, he was taking on a curse for us, a curse that was supposed to be ours, effectively. And yet, he took on the curse for himself, verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this brings us to the kind of the interesting type of Christ foreshadowing that's going on in Esther. In the book of Esther, Haman is hanged on a tree in the place of Mordecai for his own sins. But in the New Testament, Jesus is hanged on a tree in our place for our sins. There is the kind of reversal, if you will, the flipping around of the antitype. That's just something I thought was kind of an interesting to note, the similarity in those situations. Any thoughts, comments, or questions at this point as we get to the end of chapter 7? It's a remarkable story, and there's a lot of layers to it. But, you know, one thing is for certain, the fact that God is not mentioned, it would be one thing if God wasn't mentioned and then, you know, it was just purely secular. But the fact that we keep running into these ideas from other books of the Bible, these constant allusions to other scriptures, like in the Psalms or like in the other Old Testament narratives, or the fact that we can see places where That sounds kind of like what happens with Jesus. You start putting it together, you realize that, you know, Esther really does belong in the Bible. And it's a very subtle story designed to teach us something about God. Now, the story's not over because we killed Haman, but the problem is that Haman made a law. And what do we know about laws of the Medes and the Persians? Irreversible! Or so they say. Yeah. You know, and so the way we're going to do this is, well, we're going to reverse the law is what we're going to do. Effectively. On that day, chapter 8, on that day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther, so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you are to write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Now, the irony abounds again, is what we're going to see here. First of all, Esther and Mordecai get all of Haman's stuff. The king gives Haman's house to Esther. Mordecai comes before the king, and he gets Haman's signet ring, that wonderful piece of authority that the king had given to Haman beforehand. Mordecai comes into the king's presence without being killed, which is kind of interesting in and of itself. Esther's finally revealed their relationship to Ahasuerus, and Esther puts Mordecai in charge of Haman's house. And I want to talk about this transfer of the signet ring for a minute, because it's interesting that the king has not learned not to just give his signet ring to people willy-nilly. It'll go so much better this time. The signet ring does symbolize a transfer of authority. The one who had the authority to kill has lost it, and now it is given to his enemy. Now, do we see any foreshadowing of Jesus here? I'm just curious. Anybody else see something foreshadowing Jesus in this particular instance? The authority given to Jesus, yeah, we talk about that. The scripture calls Satan the ruler of this world a couple of times, in John 12 and verse 31, and John 16 and verse 11. In Luke 4 and verse 6, Satan says that the kingdoms of this world have been handed over to him, and he gives it to whomever he wishes. Did Satan get to keep the rule of this world? No. Why? What happened? How did Satan lose it? Where is he defeated? The resurrection of Jesus. Colossians 2:15 talks about how he had disarmed the rulers and authority and made a public display of them. That's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. After his resurrection, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, what did Jesus say? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, granted, I mean, he created the world. He's the ruler of the world. There's a sense in which he's always had authority, and he's always been king. But then there's something profound that changes at the cross and at the resurrection, in which the authority of this world gets transferred in some way, in which Satan no longer has the power that he once did. A description of this idea, again, is found in Revelation chapter 11. In Revelation chapter 11 in verse 15, when the seventh angel sounds and their loud voices in heaven saying that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. It exposes the fact that the authority that Satan had was a phony authority. It was a false rule. He was not the real ruler. He's not the legitimate ruler of this world. His power is broken, and the real authority is given over to someone else. Now, what happens here with Esther, Mordecai, and Haman? Haman's authority is taken away. Haman is very much a type of Satan in this story. And given to Mordecai instead, who is now no longer wearing sackcloth and garments of mourning, but who is wearing royal robes, if anything. Have we gotten to the part where he wears the royal robes yet? No. No, that's not until verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. So that idea comes up as well. Now, how are we going to undo the law that cannot be changed? How do you change a law that can't be changed in a kingdom of laws? I'm making another law that can't be changed, apparently. But more on the details of that Thursday. We will pick up there in chapter 8. Talk more about what's going on here.